As you return to your seats, I'll invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, as we continue in our series on the cross of Christ that we've entitled Cross Examination. Here in the last section of this sermon series, which has now lasted 17, I believe that may should actually be 18 sermons long, we have been taking a careful, sustained look at the cross of Christ. And here in the last section, we are considering the abiding place of the cross in the continuing life of the believer. Last week, we talked about the fact that as part of our tradition, one of the unfortunate aspects of our tradition is we're sometimes limited, or sometimes tempted rather, to speak of the cross only in past tense terms. And while we pointed out that the event of the cross, the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, is a one-time event, nevertheless, the reality of the cross should be a moment-by-moment daily reality in the life of the believer. So we looked at Hebrews last week and the fact that we should ever and always have the cross of Christ before us to motivate us and call us to what the writer of Hebrews called patient endurance, the endurance to run our race toward Christ, keeping our eyes fixed on Him who did not quit, who did not give up. This morning I want us to consider Romans chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 of Romans chapter 6. This is an amazing passage. James Montgomery Boyce said that Romans chapter 6 verse 2 is the most critical verse to understanding the doctrine of sanctification in the entire New Testament. I do believe he is correct. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, I will invite you to stand with me once more in honor of the reading of God's Word. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. And all of God's people said, Amen. You may be seated. Many of you have heard of John Newton, whether you've heard of John Newton or not. You've heard of John Newton because you've sung his great hymn, Amazing Grace. And Amazing Grace is truly one of the greatest hymns in the Western canon. I remember I was teaching on the book of Hebrews at a Bible school in Honduras a number of years ago, and I made the statement through the translator, a group of pastors, I made the statement that Amazing Grace is, of course, all of our favorite hymn. I mean, all of us love Amazing Grace. And one of the gentlemen said something in Spanish, which I do not understand, and everyone laughed, and the translator said, he says, no, Amazing Grace is the favorite hymn for you North Americans. You just think that everyone likes what you like. So perhaps it's not everyone's favorite hymn, let me qualify, but as a North American, I'll just proclaim it the greatest hymn ever written ever, because that's what we do. Anyway, John Newton, the man who wrote that, lived a very, very, the old word for that would be a profligate life. He lived a godless life. As a teenager, John Newton ran away from England and was actually found himself in the custody of a white slave trader. This is just fascinating. A white slave trader, a man who trafficked in the selling of African slaves, a white slave trader and his African wife. He had married one of the slaves, and she had achieved a certain position of power, and John Newton was the servant of this white slave trader's African wife, who treated him very cruelly. She used to throw him the leftovers from her plate at the table. The only way he survived, he said, was by digging up yams out of the yard at night. Newton escaped from there and made way onto a ship. He lived for some time among natives, lived a very dangerous life, and in time, as many of you know, the story is very famous, John Newton himself became a slave trader to his, later he would see when he came to Christ, to his great shame. And so John Newton lived what at that period he called one of the most wicked lives ever lived. I mean, just a life of absolute debauchery, the selling of human beings as a slave trader, but then even in his personal life, he just lived a very, very bad life until 1748, when he met Jesus Christ and was miraculously converted. He went on to write some of the great hymns, of course, as I mentioned, some of the great hymns in our collection in the West, and we sing them to this day. He also became a pastor and had an amazing ministry in and around London. The church where he was pastoring when he died bears his grave in the cemetery, and I'd like to show you a picture of his grave and these words. These words were written by John Newton before he died. He wanted them on his grave. This is what it says. John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, and he means that he was in the slave trade, a servant of slaves in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. Brothers and sisters, that is what conversion looks like. To go from a life of wickedness and evil to a life of service of the God you previously were rebelling against. That right there is what Jesus Christ can do with any man, any woman, any boy, any girl who is willing to come and set themselves at his feet and receive him as Savior and Lord. That is the picture of conversion. And that is the gospel that Paul preached. And that is the gospel that Paul preached throughout the book of Romans. But one of the problems with human nature is that we always want to reduce things to the lowest common denominator, or we want to try to take as much libertine, to use Newton's word, libertine excess as we can. I remember as a minister of youth, when I served as a minister of youth many moons ago, and then realized that the ministry to youth was reserved for much greater and godlier men than myself. And this is why Thomas Sewell is a minister of youth, because he's a much greater man than myself. Plus, I just came to hate lock-ins. I mean, don't get me wrong. As a general rule, the idea of staying up all night to eat pizza still has a certain romantic appeal. But I suppose it's reached the point of diminishing returns when you reach the point in life where it takes you about 4 days to recover from one night of sleep missed. It's just not worth it. This was why we hire great men like Thomas. But as a minister of youth, I used to always be kind of somewhat amused and then irritated by some of the questions some of the older kids would come and ask, you know. Well, can a Christian be involved in this and still be a Christian? Not just youth, by the way. adults. Can I follow Jesus and still do this? Can I follow Jesus and still say these words? Can I follow Jesus? Look, the problem is in the question. The problem is when you take the gospel and want to lean out from it and say, how far can I lean out from it and still claim the benefits of it? So the answer isn't the answer you want. Well, A, B, and C is acceptable, D, E, and F is not acceptable for a Christian. The answer is if you're asking the question, you're wrong. Because followers of Jesus do not ask, how far can I lean out and still be in? They ask, how much further can I be with Christ and grow in my walk with him? That's the right question. But as Paul preached the gospel, the nature of man kicks in and we begin to ask these questions. So here's what seems to be happening. And I say this because the first verse of the first words of the first verse of Romans 6 is this: what shall we say then? So he is responding to an objection that was raised in chapter 5 and all the chapters and verses preceding it. And here's the objection. If Christ, listen, tell me if you get the kind of inner logic of this. If Jesus has truly died for me, and if accepting Christ saves me, and if salvation is by grace through faith, does that not mean that I can continue to sin since I am saved? More than that, if the grace of God gets bigger as it is displayed more dramatically in the forgiveness of more and more sin, does that not mean that the committing of sin is actually the creation of an occasion in which God's grace can get more glory? Should I not sin more so that God's grace can shine more? Now, this was the question that Paul was hearing. Am I not safe to sin with impunity? And in a certain sense, if I sin, doesn't it make Jesus look better because he gets to forgive more? Now, I hope all of you are utterly horrified at what I just said. But this seems to be what was being said. So Paul is going to address this objection. I want to approach it, first of all, with this point. Number one, your coming to Christ through faith means a participation with him in his death and resurrection. We're talking about the abiding power of the cross, the abiding fruits of the cross of Christ. Your coming to Christ through faith means a participation with him in his death and resurrection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Paul is articulating the objection of those, or the position of those who are advocating this. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Can I not just keep sinning since my card has been punched? I'm going to heaven. Verse 2, by no means. That comes from the Greek word negatory. It's a very obscure Greek word only found in certain manuscripts. Negatory. Nein. No. By no means. Some of your translations say, God forbid. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is Paul's rebuttal. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Now, what's interesting about the history of theology is that this text is controversial primarily for missing the point. One of the controversies around this verse is, does it teach what's called baptismal regeneration? Baptismal regeneration is the idea that the waters of baptism save you, what's called ex opere operato. It is in the act of being baptized that you are somehow mechanically saved. So it's a very physicalist view of salvation. You go into the waters, you come out, you're saved. Faith in Christ is necessary, but faith in Christ in this position is not all. You trust in Christ, then you're baptized, then you're saved. And I would just like to, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because I think it is so obviously wrong. For one thing, it goes against everything Paul has taught. In another way, in another sense, as Douglas Moo, the New Testament scholar Douglas Moo points out, baptism seems to be used by Paul in many ways in his epistles as a shortened form for the entire conversion experience. That baptism was what you did after you trusted Christ. James Montgomery Boyce, the great late Presbyterian pastor and Bible commentator, doesn't even think it's talking about baptism. He points out that in the New Testament, there are two words, in the Greek language, there are two words for baptism. The first is bapto, B-A-P-T-O. That's when you baptize just your toe. No, that's not true. Bapto is the simple form. That means to immerse. And baptism does mean immerse. No one even disagrees with this. John Calvin, the father of modern Presbyterianism, as we would say, John Calvin even agreed that baptism refers to immersion. That's what the Greek word means. But bapto, the simple form, means to dip or to immerse. This is why the early Baptists in England were called dunkers. I like that. We dunked people, dippers. But baptizo, the longer form, has a wider meaning. So this is a rule in the Greek language. The shorter the word, as a rule, the shorter the semantic range. Like it probably less meanings as the word gets closer to a root. As the word gets longer, it has a wider range of meaning. And I can demonstrate this by a 2,200-year-old recipe for pickles. Would you like to hear? It is a 2,200, it was around the year 200 BC. There is a recipe for pickles that has survived, and it uses both Greek words separately, bapto and baptizo. Would you care to hear this, church? I so desperately want to tell you. Okay. This is from Nicander. This is Nicander, the ancient Greek's recipe for pickles. You take the cucumber, he said, and you've got to envision Nicander. Give him like a Paula Deen accent, all right? That's probably how he talked. So he says you take the cucumber, and the cucumber should first be bapto, dipped in boiling water. You dip it in boiling water. And then baptizo in vinegar. So to make pickles in the old Greek way, which is, of course, the best way, you take the cucumber, you bapto it, then you baptizo it. Now, clearly, even in the application of that pickle recipe, you see the difference between the two. It's the same basic root, but it's a different meaning because bapto means to momentarily dip. Baptizo means to immerse and leave, right? Now, as a general rule, we try not to baptizo people. My main objection is they don't make jars big enough after you pickle Baptists to put them in. But we immerse people, then we bring them back up. So my point is, baptize has a wide range of meaning, and it's even evident in the New Testament. In the scriptures. So for instance, Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, listen to how he uses baptize. It's clearly not a reference to actual water baptism. This is what I'm driving at. 1 Corinthians 10:1, Paul says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the facts, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and they all had passed through the sea," talking about the Red Sea. "They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." So there's two things that seem clear here. The word baptized does not necessarily always mean water baptism, and the formula baptized into a name seems to carry the meaning of radical identification with the person into whose name you were baptized. You with me? So what they were saying is the ancient Israelites were baptized into Moses in the sense that they were bound up with Moses and God's call on Moses' life and the redemption that God was bringing through Moses. So Paul said of the Jews, they were baptized into Moses. That means they were one not only with Moses, they were one with the mission that Moses had. Even in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This phrase, to be baptized into Christ, then, is extremely possible, though it's not definitive. It could be a reference to water baptism. It could be very well a way of just saying that you have immersed yourself in Christ. You have come to Christ. Regardless, the upshot seems to be that when you trust in Christ, you have participated with him in his death and resurrection. So, get this. If that is true, and it seems to be true, then that means that the cross of Christ is no longer a commodity. It is a life. It's no longer something you just receive. I received Christ. But did you receive him in order to take the benefits and then progress onward? Or did you receive him in order to be radically bound up with him and all that he does? And Paul is arguing that it's the latter. We have been crucified with Christ, and we have been buried with Christ. Douglas Moo says this is the Old Testament concept of what's called corporate solidarity. That is, that a group of people can be bound up in the workings of one person to such a way that they can say, it can be said of them, that you participate in everything that the one great champion has done. Therefore, the cross is our cross. Paul can say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. But Paul wasn't there when Christ was crucified. By the way, not that we know of. That's kind of an intriguing thought. But we don't know that Paul was there when Christ was crucified. If he was there, he certainly wasn't crucified with Christ. The point is that in Christ, the people of Christ become participants with Christ in the work of Christ. I know this is kind of wordy, but I need you to get this. We have got to think of the cross and the resurrection as realities that through Christ we are drawn into. So you see, it's no longer a matter of saying, I've trusted in Christ, therefore I'm saved, therefore I can sin. Paul is saying, no, if you've trusted in Christ truly, you've been merged with him into his great salvific work. So the cross becomes your cross. The empty tomb becomes your empty tomb. Everything that Christ has done is now yours. You are now not merely an observer and consumer. Check this. You are a participant with Christ in the work of Christ. Now, I don't know if you thought of that when you trusted in Christ, but I want to challenge you to think of it now, because it is a beautiful doctrine. This idea of corporate solidarity. How else do you think Paul could say we are the body of Christ? My suggestion to you is that's not just a legal fiction. Well, we are maybe, in a sense, no, we're called to be the body of Christ. We are bound up with his body in the work that he's done, in his burial, in his resurrection. So the life that we now live, as Paul says in Galatians, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. That is an awesome thought. So, first and foremost, your coming to Christ through faith means a participation with him in his death and resurrection. Secondly, this, your participation with Christ in his death and resurrection means that sin no longer has overpowering force in your life. Now guys, listen to me. I use guys there in the generic sense. Ladies and gentlemen, heed me. Heed my call. There is something liberating here that we've missed. I think sometimes I have this fear that the way we cast the gospel, it seems to suggest that the saving work of Christ is a kind of patch that is ironed onto your life, thereby securing the benefits of salvation. But otherwise, it has no great place. Whereas in the New Testament, what Paul is arguing is that the work of Christ and the acceptance by faith through grace of that work affects a radical change in what your old life was and in what your new life is. So it's no longer a matter of I got saved, then I have to grind it out until I drop dead and can go wear a white robe and float on a cloud and play the harp and listen to Coldplay or whatever. I don't know what's up there. But it's more of a matter of, listen, I am now free to be free of the old life that used to destroy me, the old life of death. I would like you to get more out of your salvation than what you're getting. Christ has done more than we think. It's not that he just declared you right, it's that he has now set you free. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. So this is how Paul puts it. Verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. You no longer have to be a slave. Now, this is potentially revolutionary stuff. It would mean that counselors may not be as busy as they need to be, because here's a radical thought. Chuck Colson said that he once talked to a young lady who was bound up in drugs and various things, and she said to him, after he explained the gospel to her, she said to him, you mean to tell me that I don't have to do what I want to do? Get your head around that. My point is, I fear the unspoken assumption of many Christians is that we still, even though we're saved, we still have to do what we want to do. We're still enslaved to what we want. I think Paul would say the exact opposite. He would say, how can you go back to the life of sin that was crucified when you came to Christ? How can you return to what you were? Why would you want to? For one, verse 7, has died, for one who has died has been set free from sin. You are now free. I'd just like to let that just marinate for a moment. You are now free. Now. Young people, you don't have to do what you want to do. More than that, you could come to the point where you want to do what God wants you to do, so that what you want to do is what he wants to do, to the extent that he could say to you, do what you want to do. But until you reach the point where what you want to do is what he wants you to do, you need to learn to say no to yourself. By the way, I really mean this for the adults older than you. I'm just trying to be polite about it. I would like for them to just overhear it and think I'm talking to you, when honest to goodness, the worst thing in the world is some Baptist who's become so crustaceous that they no longer think that they're free at all. But Paul says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In Christ, we are now free and alive. Before, we were enslaved and dead. There has been a judicial change of status, a legal change of status. Craig Keener points out that in the ancient world, if a Jewish man owned a Gentile slave, many of the Jews owned slaves. If a Jewish man owned a Gentile slave, and the Gentile slave escaped, and the Gentile slave then became a convert to Judaism. We all following this? Jewish man owns a Gentile slave, the Gentile slave escapes, goes and converts and becomes a Jew. And there was a process for that. By the way, that involved baptism. Baptism was part of conversion into Judaism. Christianity did not invent baptism. Christianity recast baptism as an act of repentance and faith in the name of the triune God. But before that, especially in the intertestamental period between the Old and New Testaments, there are lots of instructions among the Jews about how to baptize. So they would baptize Gentile converts, God-fearers, proselytes who would come into Judaism. But check this out. If a Jewish man had a Gentile slave and the Gentile slave escaped the Jewish slave master and then converted to Judaism and came back to the slave master, he could no longer be enslaved. Now that's the legal theory. The legal practice may have been different. But on the books, it was this. You know why? Because he was no longer the old man. We all following? Because of his new identity in Israel, he was no longer the escaped slave. He is now a new member of the family of Israel, a peer. It's not really my point here, but you can see that dynamic as well in the book of Philemon. When a slave breaks free, goes to Paul and comes to know Christ, and Paul sends him back as a brother in Christ. But it is that understanding that's at play. What Paul is saying is, when you come to Christ, you are now no longer what you were. And that means that your relationship to sin is fundamentally different. Now, we've got to be careful here. To be in Christ does not mean that you cannot be influenced by sin, harassed by sin, and stalked by sin. And it doesn't even mean that sin doesn't have a kind of internal pull in the vestiges of the flesh in which we are entrapped. We will always battle our flesh, but there is a difference now in the orientation of your relationship to sin. It no longer has overpowering force. You can now tell it no. This is the point. You can now tell it no. The New Testament scholar Grant Osborne put it like this. I thought this was so very good. I wanted to share it with you. Sin, quote, no longer is an internal force controlling us. Christ is the internal power in our lives. Sin is now an external power trying to defeat us. It's no longer an internal force compelling us outward. It's now an external force trying to come in. Why? Because Christ is now in here. Do you see the difference? I'm telling you, the way you conceptualize this will affect the way you live life. Osborne also said that while the verb can mean that the sinful nature has been annihilated, it more likely means it's been rendered ineffective. So go back to John Newton, the slave trader. Here's what Newton said after he came to Christ. This is awesome. I am not what I ought to be. Ah, how imperfect and deficient. I am not what I wish to be. I abhor what is evil, and I would cleave to what is good. I am not what I hope to be. Soon, soon I shall put off mortality, and with mortality, all sin and imperfection. Yet, watch, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was. A slave to sin and Satan, and I can heartily join with the apostle and acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Church, if you have accepted Christ, you are free. You can now say no to your biggest enemy, yourself. No, there is a better way for me to walk with Christ. I don't have to go back anymore to what I was. And I don't want to go back to what I was. Last point. The reality of what has happened to you in Christ should now set you free to live in the victory he has won for you. And one of the points I want to make is that we're just not thinking rightly about what has happened to us. The amazing work of Christ inwardly has been shortchanged by the assumption that fundamentally we have to still keep doing everything we've always done. So that's why I say that salvation has been reduced to a life insurance policy now. But what if Christ really came to set you free now? Yes, harassed by sin. Yes, beleaguered by sin. Yes, having to battle sin daily. But now, free to say no. More than that, free to say yes to Christ. I can now do what you have called me to do. So check this out. Verses 11 through 14 is Paul's call for a reorientation of the way we think. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Youth, think of your past life before you came to know Christ, if you've come to know Christ, as your dead self. Sin means going back to your dead self, digging it up, wrapping your old dead arms around your neck, and just lugging it around. That's what it is to return to your sins after you have trusted Christ. It's digging up a corpse, and the corpse is you, and it's carrying it through life like this because, well, I just have to do it. But you don't have to do it. You're free from it. You could be if you'll just set it down. Because Christ has proclaimed it dead. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members, this is a reference to your bodies, your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Your bodies can now be used to bring glory to God. You can now serve. You can now praise God. You can now, instead of swearing against God, you can now praise God. Instead of cursing your fellow man, you can now love your fellow man. You have been set free to be an instrument of grace. For sin will have no dominion over you. You are not under the law, but under grace. Listen, I have an uncle named Billy. He's my Uncle Billy. It's my father's sister's husband. And I love my Uncle Billy. He's a good guy. He's a big motorcycle guy. He and his best buddy, he has a best friend, and they ride all over the place, like a lot of you do. We've got motorcycle people here. And he was sharing with my father that his best friend is the most stubborn, difficult person in the world and seems almost incapable of admitting when he's wrong, but he's his friend, right? So he shared that the two of them were riding up in Pennsylvania, and they got lost. They didn't know where they were, completely lost. And being men, they drove for like 2 or 3 hours, right? They didn't want to pull over. I wouldn't know what that's like, never having been lost myself while driving. But anyway, they pull over at this little country store, and they go in there, and there's some guy. And he's an older guy, and he's from the area. He lives there, and he runs that little country store. And they go in there, and they say, hey, we're lost. My Uncle Billy says that the old guy says, no problem. I'm from here. Lived my whole life here, many, many years. I can help you. And he said the guy pulls out a map and unfolds it on the counter. And he turns it around so they could see it. And he points to this place on the map, and he says, now, we're here. And my uncle's friend says, no, we're not. You say there was a brief pause, you know, you could see the guy kind of, who's lived there 70 years. And the guy said, yeah, we are. And my Uncle Billy said, can't be there. You're wrong. That's not where we are. And he said, the old guy grew indignant and said, are you out of your mind? He said, I'm from here. I live here. I know everyone here. This is where we are. And his friend said, we're not there. We may be over here, but we're not there. And he said, we're here. And he said, as their voices raised, my Uncle Billy turned and walked outside. He was so mortified by the audacity of his friend to tell a gentleman who lives there that he did not know where he was. As I think about that, I think there's a profound principle there about the Christian life. And that is the humility to accept that the one who drew the map knows where you really are, even if you think you're not there. And where he says you are is forgiven, free, alive. You say, no, we're not there. I've trusted in you. I believe you, but I'm still over here. I've still got to keep doing everything I've been doing. I still got to live the whole life. I'm over here in Sinville. And he's like, no, you really are here. I really won this for you. I really have died to set you free. I really rose in victory over sin, death, and hell. I really have taken out a heart of stone and given you a beating heart of flesh. You really are my body. You're here. And you say, no, I'm here. No, you actually are here. It's just that you haven't become humbled enough to accept where I say you are. If you were to accept that you really are where I say you are, you could start living like you are here. But you can't start living like you are here where I say you are if you insist that you're somewhere else. Stop telling yourself that you have to live every moment as a defeated child of the devil, that salvation is just a waiting game until you get to heaven. Tell yourself that Christ has come to set you free now. I can do it. I can follow Christ. I can walk with Jesus. I can learn to love my neighbor. I can overcome my habits. I can do what Christ says I can do. He has set me free. Accepting where he says you are and refusing to believe where you think you must be is part of the battle. And if you'll accept Christ and what he says about your heart, you can begin to live. Stop telling Jesus where you are and start trusting where he says you are. He says you're free. Be free. Live as free people. I close with the great words of that great American school of philosophy, the Eagles, who said, so oftentimes it happens that we live our lives in chains. What's the next line? Never even know we have the key. If you are a slave to sin, it's simply because you're choosing to be. For Christ has set you free. Pray with me. Father, give us the grace to accept the grace that you give us. Forgive us. We know that we are harassed by sin. We know, Father, that our flesh is just a kind of constant downward pull. We know that we're in the battle, but Lord, help us to see that you have won the victory. That we can walk with you. Father, if we fail, if we sin, we know that we have an advocate, Jesus, who offers us forgiveness. I praise you for that. But Father, forgive us for saying that since we have an advocate, therefore we must continue in sin. Lord, we know there is one who is perfect, Christ Jesus. And we know that our brother Paul said that he struggles, that there is a war within him. But God, he also said that you have set us free. Help us to live free. Free from the old self that pulls us down. Free to follow Christ. Free to be what you have called us to be. Oh God, thank you for the power of the cross. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, in our time of invitation this morning, maybe you're here and you've never trusted in Christ and you need to come and say, man, I'd like to receive Christ. I'd like to know Christ. You could come and just shake my hand and say, man, I'd like to trust in Christ. We can pray right now and you can be saved and born again and declared righteous and set free. Maybe you're a believer here and you're still bound up with something and you've yet to really accept and trust what Christ has said about you, that you are a new creation. Maybe you need to come and pray as an individual here, kneel at these steps at the altar and pray. Maybe come as a family. Maybe you'd like to pray with me. Maybe you'd like to come and join this church. Whatever it is, if God's calling you, this is the time to come. Would you stand? We're going to sing, and you just step out and come. Just come right now if the Lord's calling.